I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. You'll remember that we're in a series of messages right now entitled The Things We Do. And I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and I want you to look with me in two verses, Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25. And while you're turning, can I just say, you guys are a good-looking crowd today. I'm telling you. You're a good-looking crowd. Most of you anyway. And Terry, the rest of you, bless your heart. All right? So, I love Terry. He can take it and keep rolling. I love it. I love it, brother. I want you to look with me in Hebrews chapter 10 and begin reading with me just two verses today, verses 24 and 25. The writer says, and let us consider how to stir one another up or to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. You see, not gathering for worship has been a 2,000-year-old problem for the church. It's not just you. It's not just America. It's the church. And she struggled with that. It's been the habit of some for a long time. But he says, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the, capital D, day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today and pray, dear God, that from our time together you would be pleased and honored. Lord, we gather as your scripture commands us to gather. And we want to understand why we gather. It's good that we're here. Now, Father, help us to understand why we've come. Lord, thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. Thank you for the privilege of giving. Now, Lord, we're grateful for the privilege of going to your word and understanding truth from the scripture. We do not see this Bible as some see it. It's more than just a compilation of old stories of a nomadic people thousands of years ago. It's more than just a book about moral reality. Father, we believe here and affirm before you it's the very word of the living God. It is true. It is infallible. It is inerrant. And it's for us, Lord, to follow its truths and obey you in completion. Let us see the scriptures today and understand why we do what we do. Let us understand the things we do when we gather as your people in worship. Now, Father, we love you. Guide us in our time together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'll remember over the last several weeks in our series together, we've dealt with the things we do. And some of the things we do that we've talked about thus far would be baptism. We've talked about membership. Why do we still do membership? Last week, if you were with us in the Sunday school hour, which, by the way, can I just remind you, if you're not connected to a Sunday school group, please do that. Find you an age-appropriate, age-specific group that you can connect with. There are many. There's not just one option for each grade, level, season of life. You can find any, and it's from everybody from birth to the senior saint. And we encourage you to get in Sunday school somewhere. Connect with the local church, and the best way to do that is through Sunday school. And so when you get connected in Sunday school, you'll know that last week we dealt with deacons and elders and officers of the church. Why do we have those places and those spots of service? And now today I want to talk about the worship gathering. Now, I'm not looking for an answer. I just want to extend some things to you and have you wrestle with some things in your own heart and mind. But why do you come to church? You know, I was the kid that in school, there was this three-letter word that got me in trouble. Why? You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to learn this. You need to learn that. My first response was always, why? And I'll be honest with you, I didn't often ask the question, why, because I really wanted to know. I often asked the question, why, because I was lazy. What am I going to do that for? And then you get in this, who's going into ninth grade? Anybody? Anybody ninth graders? Anybody in the room ninth graders? Anybody else ninth graders? We got a few. When you go into ninth grade, you're going to take high school algebra for the first time. That's going to bless you. And so being a little country bumpkin from Oak Grove, which is a little township between Kings Mountain and Shelby. You just have to slap an address on it, and we was closer to Kings Mountain. So being a little township, you know, in my world, in Oak Grove, you really don't you don't need algebra much. The cows and the chickens don't ask about that stuff. Nor in geometry, they don't care about the X and Y axis, which you should be impressed that I even know that. But in algebra, you know, when you start sticking the alphabet in my math, I was doing fine till you started that mess. The question is always, why am I going to need this? Now, I'll be honest with you. Situationally, there are times in life I've come to find out I actually needed it. So I want you, and all the educators in the room are thinking this right now. Where are you taking this, preacher? Don't undermine us. Don't you undermine us. I'm not. Matter of fact, I'll go ahead and say this. In high school English, I had no aspiration whatsoever to be a pastor or preacher. I had every intention to be a welder. And so I was welding already, and I was helping already to be an assistant instructor at a TIG class at community college. And that's what I was going to do the rest of my life. I was going to weld because I enjoyed the work, and that's the field I was going to go into. And then at 18, 19, God called me to preach. And the very stuff that I said, I'll never need in the humor of God. And the first time I can ever remember diagramming a sentence, used to happen early in grammar school. The first time I can ever remember diagramming a sentence was senior English as a high schooler. I came through that season when writing and writing and writing and writing and writing and writing and writing was all that was ever pushed. Writing, 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 writing. But I had a high school English teacher, Miss Russ, who was going to make sure that you knew how to diagram a sentence. And yet again, even in high school English, I said, going to need this. Well, guess what? Every day of my life, every week of my life, I'm looking at sentences trying to figure out what's the subject, who's the subject, what's the verb, what's the action here, where's the preposition, where are the nouns, what are the adverbs, where are the adjectives, how do these modify one another? That's my life now. You should be impressed to even know those things. Because I didn't care at one time. And you know why I say all that? Because I think it brings us to the reality of some of us in this room right now. You're here. Somebody told you you ought to be here. Somebody told you you ought to show up. Somebody told you you need to come. And you're here, so that's half the battle. Thanks for coming. But really, if we were to ask you, why do you come to church? You might say this. Well, what you ought to do? Why? Well, the Bible says so. Where? Where? I would venture to say there are senior saints who have walked with King Jesus for years. You would struggle with that question. You're here and you love the Lord. There's no question about it. You sing a little louder. You praise a little longer. You read your Bible deeply and you love the Lord. I'm not here to question that, but I'm simply saying a lot of times we're not developing answers for the questions that the culture is actually asking. When you heard me read Revelation 5, you're trying to figure out what do these seven bowls represent and what do these seven horns on the Lamb of God mean in the end times. And maybe you've done a great in-depth study and you've read all the Left Behind books. And you can tell us all the significance of Revelation 5, and yet when your child or your grandchild comes to you and says, why do I got to keep going to that church? You don't know what to tell them. So good job that you can tell us about the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments and who's going to stand on their head and quack like a duck in the third and a half year of the tribulation. Great. But I'm just being honest. They're not asking those questions. Look at me. They're not asking those questions. Some of you got those questions this morning. Why do we got to go? So I'm trying to answer questions people are actually asking. And don't get me wrong. I want you to know all about Revelation. But nobody's going to care to hear it in five more years if you can't answer the simple question. So let's answer that question. Why do we gather for worship? What's the point, preacher? All right? In doing that, let's first talk about why the American church is struggling a little bit. There's three isms I want to give to you today. I want you to first be mindful of consumerism. Consumerism is hurting the American church. What do you mean by that? Well, Walmart is concerned about the customer experience. TJ Maxx is concerned about your customer experience. Papa John's, they want to make sure they get you a hot pizza. Hot pizza. In just the right time. Ruth's Chris. They have, did you realize that Ruth's Chris has made a commitment at a restaurant that your steak has to come to you sizzling on a 550 degree skillet? So that when it gets to you, you have that perfect steak experience. And if you would like to take me there, let the Lord lead you. Don't fight God on that thing. Obey the Lord. But all of these entities that I just talked about, they hire people at $1 million clip a year just to make sure that everyone has the right customer experience. And to be honest with you, that mentality has spilled into the local church. Now, don't get me wrong. I hope you have a great experience. I hope you enjoy the messages. I hope you enjoy the music. I hope the preaching's good. I hope your kid has a good time in children's ministry. I hope your kid has a good time in students. And I hope you love everything in between, from the cradle to the senior saint. I hope you love it all. I want you to have a fantastic experience. But to be honest with you, if we're going to be the New Testament church and the church that brings glory to God and we say yes to this, we can't always have your experience as the priority. It's just reality. Because at some point in time, if we make the trade-off of lordship versus customer experience, we're going to become a three-ring circus and have everything from heated pews to waiters in the worship hour, to which some would say, please get that. But at the end of the day, that's not the priority, is it? Consumerism's hurting the church. Individualism's hurting the church. Sometimes our American nationalism is getting in the way of our faith. Because we all want to do what is best for us, the individual, right? Give me what's best for me. I hope everybody else comes to know Jesus, preacher. But I'm telling you, I want you to speak to me. Or I hope everybody else has a great experience, teacher. But preacher, at the end of the day, nobody says this out loud, but it's about what I get. And individualism's killing us. And by the way, you can't do the one another's in individualism. You can't. Think about it. I asked our collegiates in our Sunday school class, can any of y'all tell me the one another's? They come up with several. Listen to the one another's. Love one another was the new commandment from Jesus. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Encourage one another. Bear one another's burdens. All of these are the one another's. Listen to me. Everybody listen in. Lean in. This is big. How many of those can you do alone? Because you got this big old movement out there in the local church. And I would wonder if they're really connected to the local church. But you got this big old movement out there that says, I ain't got to be there every time the doors are open, preacher. I ain't got to come. I ain't got to be connected. I love God. God knows I love Him. And bless God, that's the way it ought to be. Well, number one, you can't find a pattern of that anywhere in the Bible. And nor can you be a part of the body of Christ alone. How in God's name can you do the things that the New Testament church says for us to do and be by yourself? So it's not about individualism, is it? But it's killing us. It's killing us. And then finally, just to be honest, traditionalism's killing our churches. Traditionalism's killing our churches. There are some of you in here today, you come here because you like the fact that we preach God's Word, and we do. Whether I preach or somewhere else, somebody's going to be preaching the Bible here. Thank you, King Jesus. This church is a church that holds high the Word of God. That's why it's such a great fit between me and y'all. Because I agree, that's what church ought to be about. But you come because you like the fact that we hold high the Word of God. But there's things you bristle at. You couldn't get over the fact that every single thing we just sang was straight out of the Scripture. It was just done in a way that preferentially wasn't your favorite. So you completely miss the whole point. And not only are there those in the room right now, but there's also others in the room. Listen to me. You might think that we're trendy or contemporary or moving forward, but guess what? For all of you who are forward thinking, 30, 40 years from now, you'll have to make a decision. You'll have to do the same thing. You'll have to decide, is this biblical? And if it is, can I give over the fact that it's not my preference so that I continue to reach the generation around me? And some churches have said, no, we will not. Because they've forgotten what it means. They've forgotten the difference between preference and Bible. And so church can only look this way. It can only sound this way. It can only come out of this particular copy of the Scriptures. Church can only look this way in how you dress, how you live, and how you act. And if you're not that, you're not church. And some have said that. And it's killing the worship gathering. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think we need to cut any corners in the Scripture. Not at all. We better make sure we're building this thing on the Word of God. And the very time we're not, please come tell me. But don't bring me preference stuff. Don't bring me preference stuff. But if we're cutting corners in the Scripture, I need to know. We need to know so we can get it right. But all that being said, I want you to know how we're making a fourfold effort to do the worship gathering biblically. So let's look at them. Go back to your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to start, first of all, by talking about the purpose for the church. What is the worship gathering's purpose for the church? Well, go back to Hebrews 10. I've got to hit these quickly. Look at it. First of all, it's to stir one another. Do you know in the original language, that word stir, some of your translations say provoke. Do you realize in the original language, that word provoke, it's literally from a negative context. The word's only used two times in the New Testament that I could see. It's used right here in Hebrews chapter 10 in a positive way, but it's used in a negative way in Acts chapter 15, verse 39, when Paul and Barnabas are at odds with each other. The Bible says that Paul and Barnabas were provoked with one another. They were contentious with one another. And the contention was so sharp that they split and divided. And so the things they said were provocative one to another. I kind of portrayed this out in the first service. It's not like they're all sitting around a coffee table somewhere and Paul and Barnabas are just kind of sipping on an espresso. And they're just like, you know, I think John Mark could be a good fit for our team. And Paul says, well, Barnabas, I love your astute observation, but I just don't feel that he's the proper fit. I don't think he's ready, comrade. That's not how it looked. As a matter of fact, if you walked in on that conversation, you might walk in and say, ooh, it ain't good, it ain't good, it ain't good, it ain't good, it ain't good. Because the disagreement was so sharp that they provoked one another to anger. So it could have, I have no biblical grounds to say this, other than I'm just trying to think through it imaginatively. It could have sounded like this. Paul, you need to get off your high horse. He's just a kid. He got scared and he went home. I think we could still use him. Give him a stinking break. Paul, hey, he ran out of the Garden of Gethsemane naked out of his clothes. I don't recall you being there. You were still killing the church. Well, maybe that's true, old Barney. But let me go ahead and remind you of something. I saw God. I saw the risen Lord as one born out of season. And I had an encounter with Him in Acts 9. And the last time I checked, He gave me a commission to take the gospel to the known world. And I don't have time to put up with His garbage. So how about you tell Him to take a break? And when He gets older and He's ready to travel with the big boys, we'll let Him come. That's provocative. And those are the kind of things that were said between Paul and Barnabas. And feelings were hurt. And that's the word, listen, that's the word used in Hebrews 10 to describe how we provoke one another to good stuff. So how might that sound around us? Well, practically, I love the use of a great question. And it might sound like this. You all right, man? What's up? You're different. You okay? Things aren't right. In an effort to lovingly help someone. But also, too, not just a well-framed question, but also a direct statement. You know what, brother? Man, you've got a gift, and you're knocking it out of the park in your workplace. There's no reason you couldn't do that and more in the kingdom of God. If you've got enough wherewithal to lead the staff you lead, to operate the company you operate and to do the things you do, there's no reason in God's, under God's heaven, you couldn't do that in the kingdom of God. These are provocative questions and statements that provoke us toward good things. But listen, listen, listen. A lot of times we keep ourselves distant from that because we don't want to hear that. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone, and don't meddle in my mess. How can you do the one another's if that's your attitude? And by the way, why in the world would you ever bristle at somebody that's trying to help you through Hebrews 10:24? There's a biblical basis for that. There's not a biblical basis for isolation. So why do we gather together? To stir one another up. We come into this room intentionally, and we come into those Sunday school rooms intentionally to meet each other, battled, bruised, and weary from a long week fighting the flesh, the world, and the devil, so that we might come into one room and hear from the Word of God. And to open ourselves up. See, that's it. That's it right there. Isn't that the problem? Isn't that the rub? Preacher, I'll come and I'll listen to your music and I'll listen to your sermon, but I'm not going to get so close where anybody ever knows my life. Because it's none of your business. Might be your thought, but I'm telling you right now, you're missing something. And I'll tell you another thing, the church is missing something because you feel that way. Done right, we're called to provoke one another to good things. And listen to them, there's five. Look on the back of your bulletin and let's fill them in real quick. We're called to provoke one another, first of all, to love. Agape love. Pure love. Good love. The love of Christ. Jesus said, a new commandment I've given you, that you love one another as I have loved you. We provoke one another in that kind of love. We provoke one another to good works, to good things, to serving the kingdom. We provoke one another to the observance of our gathering. Listen, this is an age-old problem. Look at verse 25 of Hebrews 10. The Bible says we should not be neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. It's been the habit for 2,000 years for some not to come. Man, the early church has been trying to wrestle people off the lake and out of the mountains and off the beach and out of the bars and wherever else for thousands of years. Not that the lake and the mountains are bad. But we've been wrestling with this stuff forever. This is not a new problem. It's always been the habit of some to say, "Yeah, I'll keep you at arm's length, but I still love Jesus." Well, the thing is, if you love Jesus, you won't keep His people at arm's length. Also, we're to provoke one another in encouragement. Now, I'll be honest with you. There are times when I've come to the local house of God, the local house of worship, and I left discouraged, not encouraged. But it was never because of Jesus. It was always because of either my sin that I wasn't willing to repent over, or sometimes there is drama. You're not going to find it. If a human being's in it, you're going to have drama. Hello. As Billy Crystal said to Norman in City Slickers. Hello. But you know what encouragement means? Literally, it means putting courage in. We come together to put courage into one another's life. That's enough to tell you that if you need encouragement, there are things in your life that's trying to take it out. So you come to the house of God, and I'm going to be honest with you, it's not because I'm a preacher. If I didn't preach or pastor here, I want to be with God's people. It's what I've loved. I went when I didn't have to go. Why would you not want to be around the people of God? And some are saying, "Well, golly, preacher, I came today." Thank you. Finally, we gather to provoke one another to faithfulness for Christ and His return. Listen to what the Bible says. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See that in your text? Capital day. Martin Luther said this, the believer has 2 days in focus. Today and that day. There's only 2 days the believer worries about. Today and that day. What does the day hold, and am I being faithful with this day for the glory of God and His Lordship? And that day, am I ready for that day when I see Jesus face to face? We come together to remind one another of that. That there's a day approaching when things of this earth will pass away and everything will be made new. Amen? And listen, like I told you the other week, do you realize that until you get to heaven, like it or not, this is as close as you're going to get? Until you get to heaven, this is as close as you're going to get to meeting with God's people. And if you don't like this, I'm telling you, you may not like heaven. Because heaven will be eternity of us serving Christ, reigning with Christ, gathering around the throne of Christ, watching Christ rule and reign and praising and worshiping Him for all eternity as we see Him move and act throughout eternity. And if you don't like here, you might not like heaven. And if you don't like heaven here, the Bible says you may not be a citizen of it there. If somebody's always trying to force you and leverage you and tell you the validity of church and beat you over the head with it and make you feel guilty to show up, and the only time you come is when your wife won't quit harping on you or your mama won't quit asking you, if the only time you show up and that's the only thing you have stirring inside of you for the things of God, it may be a good time to wake up. Because I'm telling you, when I came to Christ and when anybody else come to Christ, you begin to value the things of God. You want what God wants for you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit inside of you is creating that hunger. And can't nobody on this planet give you that except the Spirit of God working in your heart. And if that's never started in you, man, wake up. Wake up. Don't come just to check off the box. Don't come just to check it off the list. Don't just come so you can tell that significant other, look, we went, didn't we? So very quickly, for the next 3 points, you're going to feel like you're getting a sip of water out of an open fire hydrant. If you thought it was quick, oh, we've got another gear. All right, here we go. First of all, we see the purpose of the worship gathering for the church. Now let's look at the position of the worship gathering. There's 3 things I want you to see from the Scripture. First of all, it is a designated day of the week. Well, you know what, preacher? I'd come if you didn't meet every single week on the only day I have off. Listen, there's a Greek word for this. Everybody listen. Listen. When you parse it out, it could be wha-o-mai, wha-o-mizo, wha-s. But the root, the etymology here is Man, come on. Don't you think everybody else in here ain't had a long week? Yeah, but preacher, you ought to know mine. You ought to know mine. And everybody else can say that in here. We're called to obey it whether it's convenient or not. It's a day of the week. And you see that in Exodus chapter 20 when God gave Moses the laws for His people. You should be identified by these laws. People of the world will know your mind as you obey these 10 commandments. And the 4th of those is this. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So, there's a day given to the Lord. There's a designated day. Also, there's a specific day. Well then, preacher, hey, I got a guy I work with. He goes to this church where they meet on Saturday. And he says he loves Jesus, and I love Jesus. But why does he go on Saturday, and why do we go on Sunday? Well, I can't really speak to why everybody else does what they do, but I can tell you why we do what we do. You know why we go on Sunday instead of Saturday? Because in the transition of the first century church began to forsake the Sabbath for the Lord's Day. Because on the Sabbath day, as the early church was trying to win the Jews back to themselves, Saturday was not necessarily a day of rest. It was actually a point of contention. And so what happened was on the Lord's Day, when our Lord resurrected from the grave in John chapter 20, we see that the New Testament church begins to observe that day as the day they're going to meet to look to Jesus Christ and honor Him and worship Him. And so, we see in the Bible that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit comes, He energizes His church, empowers His church, enables His church in the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which is also the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. So throughout time, in the pattern of the New Testament, on the Sabbath day, we see God's people, especially Paul and his group, going into the Jewish synagogues to beg for souls out of Judaism. But on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, we see them gathering for worship. So we just have followed the pattern for 2,000 years. And that's why we gather on the Lord's Day. This is the first day of the week, the day that commemorates the resurrection of our Lord. So it's a specific day, but also it's an identified day. It's an identified day. The day has a description in the text. In Revelation 1, verse 10, the Bible says, John the Revelator, just read from him a minute ago, John the Revelator says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Boy, church is so much different when you're in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I've been discouraged on the Lord's Day, defeated on the Lord's Day, frustrated on the Lord's Day, angry on the Lord's Day, bored on the Lord's Day. It ought to be a sin to preach a boring sermon. Billy Sunday said, when a man preaches, it looks like he's fighting bees. I agree. I quoted Spurgeon 2 weeks ago. He said, for a preacher, for a man that never gets carried away, he should be carried away. So don't ever confuse my passion for anger. I ain't mad. I'm fired up, man. There was a little girl one time, she was sitting in the congregation, and the pastor up there, he's just preaching his guts out. And he was preaching on a stage that had like a little banister over it. And he's just going from one side of the stage to the other, one side of the stage to the other. He's just preaching his heart out. He's sweating. He's spitting. And fingers are pointing. And the little girl leans over to her mama and says, what's going to happen if he gets out? So I promise I'm not coming at you, but I'm coming at you. And I'm fired up about the goodness of God. I really do feel like the Apostle Paul. I feel like every time I preach, I'm an ambassador of the kingdom with tears in my eyes begging you be reconciled to God. I'm begging for your soul, man, because there's eternal significance to what we do and do not do when we gather. I'm just begging for your soul. I ain't mad about a thing. I'm just fired up about it. Some of you have seen me on the football field and made fun of me. Shame on you. Just fired up about it. Well, look in the next thing. You see the pattern in the Scriptures. Now, matter of fact, I'll close with this and then we'll go home. I told you we're a 12:15 church. That means I got 9 minutes. Listen. 8 minutes. Listen. I want you to go with me as quick as you can to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And then as soon as you get to Deuteronomy 12 in your Bible drill, go with me to Acts 2. And I want you to put your finger in both passages. Go to Deuteronomy 12 and then flip over with me to Acts 2. Deuteronomy 12 and then go to the New Testament and go to Acts 2. And I want you to see why we pattern our worship gathering the way we do. There's a reason for it. So go with me to Deuteronomy 12. When you're at Deuteronomy 12, say, I'm there. That's most of you. Here we go. Hi, don't you look on that screen. That's only for those who forgot to bring your Bible, and you'll know to do better next week. You bring your Bible. We might have a computer glitch. Bring your Bible to this church. You're going to need them. Deuteronomy 12, look in verse 5. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of your tribes to put His name and to make His habitation, His dwelling place there. You see, God has desired to be with His people from the word go. I just read for you to Revelation 21, when the tabernacle of God will be with men. God has desired to be with His people from the very beginning. So He's telling them, this is what it looks like when you come together and worship Me. You'll seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. And there you'll go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and your contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. That's what the worship gathering was supposed to look like in the Old Testament, right there. And you go all the way to Acts 13. That's what they were doing, the Jews. They're still doing it today. Because they live by the laws of the Torah, the book of the law. Now go with me to Acts 2. And I want you to see how that early church empowered by the Holy Spirit really was doing the same thing. Look in Acts 2, verse 42. After 3,000 souls have been added to the church. We don't know how many, but there's 12 apostles now. There's 120 in the upper room, and there's 3,000. So we know for a fact there's 3,132 people as part of the church right now. And here's what they were doing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And all wonder came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, here's what I want you to see between Deuteronomy 12 and Acts 2. And I put it in your sermon guideline just like this. In Deuteronomy 12:6, we see that the Old Testament people were gathering for worship. In Acts 2, 42 and 47, so was the first century church. You see, God has desired for this pattern to remain from the word go. And what were they doing in their worship? Offering a sacrifice of praise. In the Old Testament, they did it through their sacrificial animals and their resources. In the New Testament, they do it with their songs, their hymns, their spiritual songs, and the Word of God. But nonetheless, and all the same, the heart's the same in both. They're worshiping God together. Also, we see them giving. In Deuteronomy 12:6, the Bible teaches that they are to give and to come ready with their tithes for the work of the temple or the work of the tabernacle at this point and eventually the work of the temple later on. They're to bring their tithe into the storehouse that it might be used for the furtherance of God's work among His people. Also, the same thing's happening in Acts 2:45. They're gathering an offering to meet the needs of one another. Who's one of the church? They're bringing their tithe and their giving together so that they could meet the needs of God's people and advance the kingdom of God. In Deuteronomy 12:7, we see them eating together. Now see, you didn't think you were so spiritual when you showed up for all them meals. But you are. What do you do when you eat together? Enjoy good food. No. 99% of the time, if you're having a meal with somebody you like, you're talking. You're sharing one another's life. I've heard some people say, in humor. Good gosh, at Ebenezer, all we do is eat together. Amen. It's up to you if you're gluttonous or not. But amen. It shows hospitality, and hospitality is the expression of the love of God. And it gives us a chance to be in one room and talk together and love one another. Having a meal with somebody is sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do. Sharing time. What was the first century church doing? They were eating together. They were eating together in three ways. First of all, they were nourishing their souls on the Word of God. Secondly, they were nourishing themselves on physical food as they ate from one another's house, place to place. And then thirdly, they were eating together as they observed the Lord's table. Listen to me. It's not complicated. If it was, I couldn't do it. Hello? Have you not read 1 Corinthians chapter 1? God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He doesn't get the people who's got it all together. He gets no glory from those people. He chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. I'm telling you, I'm just a foolish man after Jesus. But listen to this foolish man. Coming together as a church is pretty simple. We eat and nourish ourselves together on God's Word. We eat and nourish our bodies and one another's soul as we spend time enjoying meals together. And we eat as we observe the Lord's table and take the wafer and the juice. It's not that complicated. If it was, you and I couldn't do it. There's three meals we always need to make sure we're having every time we gather together. One of the three better be true of us. We better be nourishing our souls on the righteous things of God. we can be coming together to nourish our bodies and our souls as we love one another. And we can also come together and nourish our souls as we observe the Lord's table and look to His return. Those three things need to be happening. So we come together and we eat. And then finally, we come together and we rejoice. The Bible says that when you come together in Deuteronomy 12, you better be known as my people praising my name and happy about it because you've actually come to meet me. And I'm here to tell you today that you can leave here. You can leave here in that same spirit. You can leave here happy that you've come. You might have came here not happy that you showed up, but you can leave here happy that you come. And I want to give you the last four blanks so nobody's writing me and asking me for the blanks. What is the plan of the worship gathering in the local church? First of all, it's greeting one another. Why do we intentionally take time? You know, we could trim off a good 5 minutes. It could be 12:10 right now, and I could be leaving you if we didn't have that fellowship time. And to which some would say, I wish you would. I just feel awkward. Well, I'm sorry you feel awkward that you have to turn around and smile at somebody. But we're going to love you through it. Well, we love you. It's all right. It's all right. We're going to shake your hand. We're going to pat you on the shoulder. And we're going to smile at you because we want you to know you're not forgotten and we love you. You might have felt forgotten all week long. And nobody might have spoken to you today, but you listen to this gospel preacher right now. You are loved in Christ Jesus and He knows where you are and He loves you. And if for no other reason you came today than to hear those words, that's enough. We love you and you are greeted today in the name of Jesus Christ. Everybody on this planet may have forgotten your name and not know that you're on the earth, but not Jesus. He loves you. Greetings in the name of the Lord. So we take time to greet one another. Number two, we take time to sing together. The Bible teaches us we are to admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Also, the Bible says that we come together and we give. Why do we put giving right in the middle of our worship service? Because it's a part of our worship. It's not some addendum. It's not something we attach. It's part of the worship. Where we look to God and we say, hey, Lord, we realize we wouldn't have anything if you hadn't given us everything in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, to the advancement of your kingdom and for the glory of your name, right now we give back to you a tithe and an offering that you're worthy of. And the New Testament teaches us to do that. By the way, do something. Maybe you come in here every single week, you may not have the money to give a tithe yet. But if you'll trust God and give something, God will begin to teach you how to give more and He'll bless you as you trust Him. That is a biblical promise. Did you realize giving is the only spiritual principle in the Bible that God dared you to do? He said, test me. Put me to the test. Bring your tithe to the storehouse and see if I won't return it to you from a blessing from heaven. It's the only spiritual principle. He said, I dare you to trust me. You said, I don't have the money to give. You can afford not to. Me and my wife and I rather could write a book on how God's come through so many times. And I promise we're tithing too, and not just the tithe, but then some. Why? To lead you and to honor Jesus. Join us, please. And trust God. Well, I just don't understand why God won't give me more. Because He can't trust you with what He gave you. Well, if God will give me more, I'll tithe more. Well, you've got to be found faithful first. And then finally, preaching. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21 says, the Jews seek for a sign, the Greeks seek for knowledge, but we preach Christ and Him crucified, and it's through the foolishness of preaching that people are saved. Why do we gather together and come into this room? Because it's through the foolishness of preaching that God changes lives for His glory. So whether I'm doing it or somebody else, that's fine. It's really immaterial who's preaching as long as he's preaching the Bible. But whoever's preaching, if he's loud and demonstrative as me, or if he's quiet and conversational like others, that's fine. But make sure he's preaching the Bible, and as he's preaching the Bible, I promise you, the Word of the living God will change people's lives. God's Word will change people's lives. In Deuteronomy 12, God told His people, come and gather to me. Bring your sacrifices, your burnt offerings to me and worship me. And some might ask, well then preacher, how does that look for us? Well, some of you woke up this morning and you got your kids up, got them dressed, you got yourself dressed. But I would just almost guarantee you nobody got up this morning at 6:15 to feed your sheep other than Ronnie Emery. But none of you got up at 6:15 to feed your sheep so you could tie one up, bring him here, and slit his throat. Not one of you got up this morning at 6 a.m. long before the sun rose so you could go to your pasture, pick out the finest goat you have, spotless and unblemished, clean him up real good so that you could bring him to the house of God on the front porch and slit his throat. Not one of you went to your birdcage this morning before you came and gathered one turtle dove for each member of your family so that you could offer your sin offering at the back door before you came. You didn't have to do that. Why? It's already paid. It's already paid. Because one day on a hill far away, there was an old rugged cross. It was the emblem of suffering and shame. And on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ stretched His arms out as the sinless Lamb of the living God. And there, God the Father had to look at God the Son and watch the blood of His only Son run down a rugged cross. There, the Father had to turn His back on His Son because on His Son, the sin of the world, your sin and my sin, was placed on Him. And from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., the Son of God suffered on the cross. And at the ninth hour, He died. 3 days later, after He had been placed in a borrowed tomb, the Lord Jesus rose again. So that you could be forgiven and I could be forgiven. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, come to the Son of God. Be reconciled to Him. You're at odds with Him now. But if your sin would be forgiven, the blood of Jesus Christ will bring you back into fellowship with God. Forgive you and give you a new life on earth and eternal life in heaven. And God will change your life. And guess what? When God changes your life, He will purpose in your heart the things of God. And nothing will matter more. Nothing will matter more. Nothing will give you more joy than to know you're walking with Jesus. Why do we do the worship gathering the way we do? Because God has taught us to do that from the Scriptures. There's an Old Testament pattern that we have kept that's found its fullness in Jesus Christ. And every single week on the Lord's Day, we come to honor Him who is worthy to open the scrolls. He's worthy. Question is, have you found Him worthy of your life? And if not, would you surrender to Him today? That's why we gather. To preach the cross and to worship Him and to give ourselves fully to Him. Let's stand together.